I want to have us turn to Romans chapter 6. That's where we'll begin, and then we'll move on to some other passages as well. But we'll begin in Romans chapter 6. And while you're finding Romans 6, I want to spend just a moment in prayer together. Our Father, we come to you now eager to look into your word and to behold wonderful things in your law. In particular, as we examine the resurrection plan that is part of your overall redemptive plan of mankind. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be overflowing with anticipation of the future kingdom of Christ on this earth, an earth filled with resurrected saints ruling and reigning alongside Christ. And tonight, as we examine your program, to look into the details of how we arrive at that point, I pray, Lord, that you would give us a sense of anticipation. I also pray you would give us a sense of urgency, that the lost among us currently will not be among the resurrected saints. They will not participate in the kingdom. And so I pray that in this time of grace, this age of the church, that you would give each and every one of us an urgent call to spread the gospel, to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ, so that yet more may be part of these glorious days coming ahead when Christ reigns on earth. We pray that you would bless us tonight with sharp minds to focus on the Word of God and to learn and to grow in the knowledge of Christ. And we pray in His name, amen. Romans chapter 6. Where we're going to begin tonight. Now, we have life experience that maybe it's not your favorite life experience, but it is life experience. We have the life experience of seeing death as a normal part of life. We're kind of used to it. It's not that it's not painful. It's not that it's easy, but it's something we're used to. If you're younger and you have not yet experienced the death of someone close to you, you will. It's an inevitable eventuality. It does happen. But I want you to put yourself in the shoes or sandals or bare feet, I suppose, of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve being told by God after falling into sin. Here's what they were told. Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground. What? Till I return to the ground? Because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That the glorious bodies they enjoyed would decay, they would die, and eventually become dust. There was no one to talk to about this. There were no parents or grandparents to tell stories about how they think about death or their experience of the death of their loved ones. They didn't have anybody to talk to about this. This was the first time this concept was introduced to them, except for God's promise that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. But now they've been told it's going to happen. And they have no concept of this. They would have some concept of it when God would provide temporary atonement and in front of them kill animals and cover their bodies with the skins and cover their sin with the blood, at least on a temporary basis. But what Adam and Eve did have was a singular promise. Ironically, this promise was first told to the devil, the serpent of the Garden of Eden. It's Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That a Savior was coming who would conquer the one who brought temptation and sin to the world, having successfully tempted mankind to follow him into sin. And from there on, all the way through Scripture, the Bible is the story of how God would restore eternal life to mankind and build a bridge from sinful hopelessness to eternal life with God himself. And this bridge would, and it must, include what do we do with the particles of dust that you are going to become? What do we do with that? It must include the particles of dust, which used to be you, which used to be me, coming back to life to live evermore in perfection and holiness. Now, last week we examined the first resurrection of Revelation 24 through 6. We concluded that it cannot be a spiritual or metaphorical resurrection such as regeneration or Christian death. Revelation 24 through 6 speaks of the first and the second resurrection. This is not the first and second resurrection overall. It's the first and second resurrection in that passage, in those verses. And last time we took on the dreary task of defending against a faulty view of this passage based on an unreproducible Bible study method, because the view is so prevalent and I needed to educate you on that. But tonight is much more positive. I want to highlight great resurrection events in Scripture. Now, I'm not going to include all individual resurrections recorded in Scripture, but primarily more major resurrection events. And I'm going to highlight seven of them, seven resurrection events, and each and every one of them fits exactly, perfectly, and just right into the kingdom program of Messiah to reign on the earth. And this is one of the many, many proofs of premillennial theology, that every resurrection taught in Scripture has a place in the coming kingdom. Now, first, let's define the word resurrection for tonight. Now, I'm going to stay with the New Testament's word for resurrection, anastasis. Anastasis means to come back to life after having once died. And as we mentioned last week, it never means to be regenerated or saved, and it certainly doesn't mean Christian death and going to heaven. It means to come back to life after having once died, to live again, to be resurrected. Now, there are numerous instances of resurrection in the Bible. Elijah raised from the dead, the son of a widow in Zarephath in 1 Kings 17. Elisha, the prophet, raised a Shunammite woman's son from the dead, just like his mentor did, Elijah, 2 Kings 4. That resurrection, by the way, by Elisha is among one of the most unique, because the boy came back from the dead by sneezing seven times. I have no idea what the theological significance of that is, but that's question number 2411 that I'm going to ask the Lord. What was with the sneezes? But that's just unusual. There was another unusual resurrection, an unnamed man, because people were in a hurry. He had died, and his body was thrown into an open tomb, and it happened to be the open tomb of Elisha. And this dead man came into contact with Elisha's bones, and he came to life. Talk about a ministry outliving the minister. 2 Kings 13. And then in the New Testament, very poignantly, Jesus raised the son of a widow. This widow was from the town of Nain, and as the young man was being carried to his own funeral, Jesus ruined the funeral and raised him from the dead. Jesus raised from the dead the young 12-year-old daughter of the Capernaum synagogue official, Jairus. And of course, probably most famously, Jesus spectacularly raised Lazarus from the dead after he had been dead long enough for decomposition to begin happening in Lazarus' body, and yet he walked out of the tomb. Peter raised the faithful Saint Tabitha from the dead in the city of Joppa. Paul raised sleepy Eutychus from the dead after the most deadly instance of falling asleep during a sermon in history, having fallen out of a third-story window. This is why we only have one floor here. It's to protect you and to keep you safe. But all of those resurrections have something in common. They were temporary. All of those people had the privilege, if I could put it that way, of dying a second time. So we have to add an eschatological and end times component to our definition of resurrection that we're considering. That is the reviving of someone from the dead, the revitalizing of their original physical body joined to the soul, never to be separated again. That's what I'm speaking of tonight. Now, there will be one exception, which I'll explain in a moment. That's the type of resurrection we'll consider. I'm going to include one exception because it is definitely a resurrection event, and it's associated with the resurrection of Christ. But let's survey seven major resurrection events in Scripture. I'm calling them events because every one has major implications for the coming kingdom of Christ. The first resurrection event is the resurrection of Christ Jesus. The resurrection of Christ Jesus, theologically speaking, is that which makes possible the permanent resurrection of all true worshipers of God. You have to have this. The resurrection of Christ is recorded in all four Gospels, and as the most significant event in all of history, words perhaps are too lowly to describe the resurrection of the Son of God, since none of the texts in the Gospels and no New Testament text actually describes the actual moment of Christ's resurrection, only what comes right before and what comes right after. But there's no text that says, here's how it actually happened. That's between the Lord, the Son of God, and God the Father. About the closest we come is that we could find that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. We find in the New Testament that God the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. And we find in the New Testament that God the Son raised himself from the dead. That's as close as we get, a Trinitarian involvement in the resurrection of Christ. Now, this is why I wanted to start here in Romans 6, just briefly, because Romans 6 gives us some theological insights as to the significance of Christ's resurrection for the believer in Christ. And I'll just give you three or so. The first theological insight we can call newness of life. Newness of life. We find this in Romans 6, verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Now, it is absolutely true, it is theologically accurate to say that we have, in a sense, newness of life right now, at this moment. You, as a Christian, you were regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We're new creations in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Fine sermons can and should be preached about the newness of life now because of the resurrection of Christ, which has demonstrated the price of salvation paid in full. But notice the context. There's a coordinating conjunction beginning in verse 5, an adverbial cause-effect conjunction for, meaning because of what was just said, the next thing will happen. What was just said? We were buried with Christ in his death. Christ was raised from the dead so that we too might walk in newness of life. Meaning what? What is the next thing after for in verse 5? Verse 5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. The next thing is that having been united with Christ in his death, meaning that his death was for our sins, it's as if we died, but he died for us. What's the result? Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. We shall also be. Future indicative verb. It has not happened yet. And so newness of life ultimately speaks of resurrected life. It's the second theological insight we can glean from Paul here. Union with Christ. Union with Christ. Verse 8. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. We will live with him. One of the most comforting verses in all the New Testament for me personally is 1 Thessalonians 4:17, speaking of Christ as Lord, so we shall always be with the Lord. And that passage, as we'll look at in a bit, is speaking of the resurrection of the church age saints. So union with Christ right now is a theological concept. You are in Christ and Christ is in you, but you've never met him. But there will be a day in your resurrected body, you will always be with Christ. You will always be in union with Christ. You will always be in the presence of Christ. And then a third theological insight that Paul gives us concerning the resurrection of Christ, we could call mastery over death. Mastery over death. Verse 9 continues, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. And here's the logic. If we are to be raised in the same fashion as Christ, then what is true of him must be true of us. We are never to die again. Death is no longer the master. Never again will you worry about or think about or even consider your own death. That's something we all have to do now, right? We have to think about it. We have to come to a place where we're okay with our own death in the Lord. But we'll return to the pre-fall state of Adam, for whom death wasn't even a thought. Eternal life will be what's normal. So the theological implications of Christ's resurrection, just from Romans 6, newness of life, union with Christ, mastery over death, now the foundation has been set for countless multitudes to be raised from the dead because of the resurrection of Christ. Now I'm going to ask this question for every resurrection event. Here's the question. How does this resurrection fit into the kingdom program of Messiah to reign on the earth in the future. How does it fit into the millennial reign of Christ? Well, this one's obvious. Based on Christ's resurrection, all who have believed on him in the church age and all who have had genuine faith in Yahweh prior to the church age will join Christ in resurrected bodies to reign alongside him in the coming kingdom on earth. And so it sets the stage for resurrected kingdom citizens to inhabit the earth. I want to have you turn with me to Matthew chapter 27 now. Matthew 27, right near the end of the chapter, verse 50. Matthew 27, verse 50. And this is our second resurrection event. And this is the exception to the permanent resurrection events, which is the norm for the list I'm giving you, but it's so significant I wanted to include it in this survey. Second resurrection event, the resurrection of genuine Jewish believers. The resurrection of genuine Jewish believers or Jewish genuine believers. Matthew 27, verse 50, the death of Christ. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. Why? And the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now, this is a condensed summary of a three-day-long event. At the time of the earthquake, when Jesus died, here's the sequence of events. The earthquake happened when Jesus died. Tombs were broken apart. They were open. They were unsealed. And then 3 days later, the resurrection and appearance of these people are raised from the dead. This happens after the resurrection of Christ. So it's a three-day event condensed in a very short description here by Matthew. Now, the Gospels don't emphasize this event very much. It just happens in passing. I don't know about you, but this seems pretty significant. A whole bunch of resurrected people walking around. So why isn't it emphasized? Well, the main event is the resurrection of Christ. And so this just gets a minimal passing. But these dead people, and it doesn't say how long they've been dead, they started appearing to people. And I started contemplating this, and I don't want to go into the realm of speculation too much, but what would you do with somebody who's been dead for 300 years? He'd have to introduce himself and say, hello, I'm your great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. I don't know how that works, but let's just assume that maybe they were recently dead because people would know them. Now, I said that these were genuine Jewish believers, those who had trusted God for salvation by faith, because you notice what they're called, that many bodies of the saints, the holy ones, those who belong to God, they were raised. This is a shocking demonstration of the power of the death and resurrection of Christ. When I have the privilege of assisting at graveside services for our brothers or sisters who have gone home to the Lord, it's a tender time when you're standing next to the body of one who is about to be lowered into the earth. I like to remind listeners that at the resurrection, cemeteries will be the most exciting places on earth. And if this event recorded in Matthew 27 is any precedent with tombstones being moved by a great earthquake, then the resurrection of the saints of the church age won't be merely Christians coming to life and quietly passing ghost-like through their own caskets. It'll be a breaking out and an exploding upward of all the saints into glory. So how does this resurrection fit into the kingdom program of Messiah to reign on the earth? I said I'd ask this question for every event. How does this resurrection fit? Well, think about this picture. Resurrected Jews walking around Jerusalem. When is the next time that will happen? The next time that will happen is when Christ returns, Israel is restored, now made up of both of surviving, mortal, faithful Jews from the Great Tribulation and resurrected Jews from ages past or even those who died in the Great Tribulation. That's the next time that's going to happen. This is a preview of the coming kingdom. That's how it fits. And even in this event, at the resurrection of Christ, this is a picture of future Jerusalem given in stunning form. I don't know how I would deal with this. that you're just sitting at home and maybe you're having dinner and you hear a knock on the door and you open the door. Grandpa, is that you? We buried you 2 years ago. Yep, it's me. I'm alive. I've been raised by the power of the Messiah. What a witness. Now, we're not told anything else about those people. I'm dying of curiosity to find out what happened with them. But that's all we're told, because the main event is the resurrection of Christ. Now, this brings us naturally to one of the most well-known resurrection events, the third one. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, if you would. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we're doing a bit of a survey this evening. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, the third resurrection event, the rapture and resurrection at the end of the church age. The rapture and resurrection at the end of the church age. Now, as much as I would love to talk about the rapture of the church later on in our overall series in the millennium, I'm going to spend three messages on the rapture of the church. I'm going to examine it in detail, all the relevant rapture passages in the New Testament. There's a few. But also the theology of the rapture. Why is it that God will choose to leave some alive to be translated, to be transformed, and keep them from death? But for our purposes tonight, I want to focus primarily on 1 Thessalonians 4 concerning the specific identification of those being raptured and resurrected. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So what specific group is the resurrection part of this event happening to? It's happening to all who have died as Christians since the day of Pentecost up to that point, church age saints. Now, how do we know this? Verse 16. These are the dead in Christ. This is a technical term, a technical expression to refer to those who are in Christ by the baptism of the Spirit, by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is a church age phenomenon. It's described by Paul in 1 Corinthians 12:13. For also by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Those are church age saints. Now, I would just make a quick note that the idea of the saints of the church age being in Christ, as so often noted in the New Testament, that doesn't deny at all that the sacrifice of Christ was sufficient for the Old Testament saints who died in faith as well. The church age saints have a unique identifier, though. We are baptized in the Holy Spirit, every single believer. We also notice that Paul declared that the dead in Christ will rise first. There's no reason for this order. There's not much space in between, obviously, but it's simply to make certain that the resurrected saints meet the Lord in the air together with the living raptured saints. And so, apparently, the very old joke that the dead in Christ have to rise first because they have 6 feet farther to go may be actually the reason, because they're going to go together. I think maybe a more likely reason has to do with the prominence and the honor given to resurrected saints. Christ made a promise. In John 11:25, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. Which implies, by the way, there will be some believers who don't die. Even if he dies, it's reasonable, I believe, to assign a place of prominence and honor to those who have died in faith as opposed to those who have not had to die in faith. The same rapture and resurrection events is described in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Turn back a few pages to 1 Corinthians 15, if you would. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Right near the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Very, very familiar passage to us. I just want to note a couple of details here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now I say this, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit what? The kingdom of God. What is this all about? We already begin to see that this is about the coming kingdom of Christ. Nor does the corruptible inherit the incorruptible. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible must put on the incorruptible, and this mortal must put on immortality. Just want to note some key details to this description. First of all, you notice, again, the direct connection to the coming kingdom of Christ, the coming kingdom of God, remembering that the ultimate outworking of God's kingdom is Christ reigning on the earth. That's the ultimate outworking. And so for church-age saints to participate in the kingdom of Christ, they must be resurrected. Or if I could put it in the negative, there will be no unresurrected mortal church-age saints in the coming kingdom of Christ. All must be transformed. Every one of you. It's a second key detail. Paul says, I tell you a mystery. A mystery in the New Testament is something not previously revealed in the Old Testament. In fact, back in our 1 Thessalonians 4 passage, Paul said, I tell you this by a word from the Lord. He's not citing any Old Testament passage. This is new revelation on a level that not even Jesus gave. And third observation, key detail, notice the nature of resurrection. The dead are raised incorruptible, means imperishable, unable to be destroyed. What does this mean? It means you'll be raised in eternal, glorified, permanent, perfect versions of yourselves. And you'll remain so forever and ever. So how does this resurrection fit into the kingdom program of Messiah to reign on the earth? Well, this resurrection will partly make up the ruling class of the millennial kingdom. Paul told the church-age saints in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. You must be saved during the church age in order to reign with Christ in the kingdom. There's a fourth resurrection event, one of my personal favorites. Turn to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, and we'll call this one the two witnesses of the tribulation. Revelation 11, it's a stunning passage. Now, I'll just give a brief overview of it here. Revelation 11, 1 and 2 describes the giving over of Jerusalem, the giving over of the temple to wickedness for 42 months, the last half of the tribulation, the great tribulation proper. But during this time, verse 3, and I will give authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Verse 4 says that these are the two olive trees, these are the two lampstands prophetically described in Zechariah 4:14. Zechariah 4:14 says, then he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of all the earth. Revelation 11, verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. So we know that. We also know that these two witnesses are mighty men in Christ. Verse 5, and if anyone wishes to harm them, fire comes out of their mouth and devours their enemies, so that if anyone wishes to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the authority to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. They also have authority over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they wish. Remember this morning we talked about the sons of thunder who wanted fire to come down from heaven to destroy those who don't believe? Well, now these two guys get to be the sons of thunder. In fact, some have said, and I don't believe it, some have said this is James and John resurrected so that they get to finally have their wish. I don't think that's the case, but it's an interesting theory. They're mighty men, and all during the terrible reign of Antichrist, these two unstoppable witnesses are a thorn in the side of Antichrist's world system. They're witnessing of Christ, specifically in Jerusalem, for 3.5 years. You think Donald Trump is an irritation to everyone. These guys, they just can't stand him, and they can't do anything to them. But when they fulfill God's plan, the beast from the bottomless pit, perhaps Apollyon, a general, as it were, a demonic general under the influence of Satan, will kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street in Jerusalem. Verses 8, 9, and 10 says that people from all over the world will be relieved. They're going to mock them. They're going to party at their demise. They're even going to exchange gifts like it's Christmas. Why? Because the world hates the gospel and the world hates gospel witnesses. And these men have tormented humanity with the gospel of Christ for 3.5 years, and now they're dead. Now, who are these men? They seem very familiar to us, men who bring heavenly fire down, men who stop the rain for 3.5 years, like Elijah, men who turn water to blood and bring plagues like Moses. I think we can make a very good case that these men are, in fact, Moses and Elijah, returned to earth to minister once again at the transfiguration of Jesus, recorded in Matthew 17 and in the other Gospels as well. Who was it that met with Jesus? It was Moses and Elijah. Possibly they're receiving their marching orders for the coming time. Why could we make a good case here? Well, both the Old Testament and Jewish tradition expect the return of both Moses and Elijah. In Deuteronomy 18, God told Moses that a prophet like Moses will come. This is fulfilled in Christ himself. But Jews have often believed that this is speaking of Moses himself returning. Many prophecies in Scripture have multiple fulfillments, so that's not out of the realm of possibility. The very last promise of the Old Testament, Malachi 4:5, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and awesome day of Yahweh." Now, to be clear, Jesus said that John the Baptist fulfilled the spirit of Elijah as a forerunner, a herald. But the Jews rejected Christ. Jews today still expect the return of Elijah. Those who still celebrate Passover actually have inserted a portion in the evening where they hope and pray for the return of Elijah. And both Moses and Elijah left the earth in very unique ways. Elijah was taken to heaven alongside a chariot of fire. That seems to be his theme. Moses was taken alone by God to die on Mount Pisgah, a completely unique occurrence. Dying alone in the presence of God, buried by God himself in the completely secret grave. Now, why is that so important? Well, sometime after the death of Moses, the book of Jude tells us that the archangel Michael was in a dispute with Satan over the body of Moses. Why would Satan want the body of Moses? The best reason, I believe, is so that Moses couldn't come back later. Who better to preach to God's beloved Israel than the prophets they longed to see, but now they're dead in the streets of Jerusalem. But the story isn't over. Verse 11, "But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, resurrection. And they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon all who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them." This is resurrection and a personal two-man rapture. This is Elijah's second ride to heaven. He's an old pro at this point. And suddenly there's a massive earthquake in Jerusalem, with a tenth of the city crumbling. 7,000 people are killed in the earthquake. Verse 13, who are those people, though? It's not just random people. In Greek, they're called 7,000 named men, people of name, meaning officials. They're officials of Antichrist himself. When the tenth of the city fell, it would fall selectively on Antichrist men. I don't know if they were having a big convention or conference at that moment, and that's where they all die. But now, the Jews in Jerusalem had great fear. And verse 13 says, they gave glory to the God of heaven. The parallel ideas of fearing God and giving glory to God are found four other times in the book of Revelation, and every time it refers to genuine repentance unto salvation. So how does this resurrection fit into the kingdom program of Messiah to reign on the earth? Well, suddenly, right near the end of the Great Tribulation, Jerusalem is filled with saved Jews. And it's the death and the resurrection and the rapture of Elijah and Moses who have been giving testimony to Christ who will be God's instruments to continue this restoration of Israel. It's the fifth resurrection event. The martyrs of the Great Tribulation. The martyrs of the Great Tribulation. Now, we spent all of our time on this group last week, but just to briefly review this group. This is the group highlighted in Revelation 24 through 6, called there the first resurrection, meaning the first of the two resurrections written about in those three verses. These are the saints who have been murdered by the Antichrist-run state for their faith, for refusing to worship Antichrist. These are the saints under the altar in heaven in Revelation 6, crying out for God's retribution, crying out for God's justice, and promise that they only need to wait a little while longer. And at the end of the Great Tribulation, they'll come to life. They'll reign with Christ for 1,000 years. They are called blessed and holy. And in their resurrection, death has no authority, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verse 6. So how does that resurrection fit into the kingdom program of Messiah to reign on the earth? Well, Revelation 20, verse 6 says directly that they're part of the ruling class with Christ, specially honored for their faithfulness unto death during the time of the greatest persecution in the history of the world. There's a sixth resurrection event, the saints of the Old Testament. The saints of the Old Testament. Now, I'll just read to you from Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, says this: "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will stand. And there will be a time of distress such as never happened since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to reproach and everlasting contempt." The end of chapter 11 in Daniel describes in detail the conquering and the taking of power by Antichrist, exactly how he does this. It'll cause great unprecedented distress described by the angel Michael that he speaks of in the beginning of chapter 12. Then you have the resurrection of the Old Testament saints and of the lost. Now, as we've shown before, that sometimes in prophecy in the Old Testament, there is a telescoping idea that one event in prophecy is described as one event, but it's the great illustration is it's like looking at a mountain peak, but there's a valley between it and a mountain peak behind it, and you see two at once. So many scholars feel that this is metaphorically only speaking of the restoration of Israel. It's not about an actual resurrection. And their thinking is right in that they're trying to avoid the amillennial view of all the resurrections happening at the same time. But it's not necessary. This is an actual resurrection. In fact, the Hebrew text of Daniel 12:2, it makes a very sharp contrast between these two classes, these two groups. A literal translation supports the concept that this is not one resurrection with two classes, but two resurrections which could, according to other scriptures, be separated in time. In other words, and I'm quoting a theologian here, in other words, just because they're described at the same time doesn't mean they happen at the same time. Other scriptures are very clear that they don't happen at the same time. So here's the order of events from Daniel 12:2. There's the time of trouble for Israel. There's Israel's deliverance at the return of Christ, Israel's resurrection, and then the resurrection of the wicked, which according to Revelation 20 is 1,000 years later. Now, there is Israel's deliverance, there's Israel's resurrection. I don't know how useful it is to try to split hairs on what exactly happens first or second, but if we consider Zechariah 12:10, where God says, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." This seems to happen as Christ is returning. They look on him whom they have pierced, but it certainly could include the salvation of the Jews in Jerusalem in Revelation 11. And considering the 144,000 saved and sealed Jews of Revelation 7, Revelation 14, who are almost certainly the lead evangelists in the world during the Great Tribulation, and considering the resurrection of the Old Testament saints, and considering the Jews, Revelation 12, who were rescued and hiding in the wilderness, protected by God for 3.5 years, at the halfway point of the tribulation, put all this together, all those different groups of Jews being saved, protected, brought together, now it becomes easier to understand what Paul means in Romans 11:26, so all Israel will be saved. Meaning every believing Jew from every age will be brought together at the return of Christ. The main point of Daniel 12, one theologian explains, is a reassurance to Israel that though they may expect this future time of great trouble, God will deliver the righteous in Israel from their tormentors, that those who have died will be raised. God in his own time will also deal with the wicked in raising them for their final judgment. And this resurrection of Old Testament saints, what a reputation they will have in the kingdom of Christ. Because the very next verse, Daniel 12:3, says that those who have insight, it's a word which means those who are able to teach, those who understand the gospel, these are the saved, resurrected Jews, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever, that during the millennial kingdom, these will be the great teachers of the word of God, the resurrected saints of the Old Testament. Can you imagine getting to go take a class on the law of God with Moses? Or take a class on miraculous power with Elijah? What a day that will be. We should consider another very important passage, though. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 26, and I think this is worthy of us going to the passage. Isaiah chapter 26, specifically beginning in verse 13. Isaiah 26:13. The context of this section is the final victory of Israel, that after millennia of losses and pain and suffering and defeat, the context of Isaiah 26 is the final victory of Israel, God's defeat of the wicked, and in the context of Israel's restoration, Isaiah predicts the resurrection of saved Israelites, the future resurrection of Old Testament saints. Let's just read this text together. Isaiah 26:13. O Yahweh our God, other masters besides you have ruled us, but through you alone we bring your name to remembrance. The dead will not live, the departed spirits will not rise. Therefore you have visited and destroyed them, and you have made all remembrance of them perish. You have increased the nation, O Yahweh. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have extended all the borders of the land. O Yahweh, they visited you in distress. They could only whisper a prayer. Your chastening was upon them. As the woman with child draws near to the time to give birth, she writhes and cries out in pangs of labor. Thus we were before you, O Yahweh. We were with child. We writhed in labor. We gave birth, as it seems, only to wind. We could not accomplish salvation for the earth, and the inhabitants of the world were not born. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise, you who dwell in the dust. Awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Now, this is not, and we've never asserted this, this is not saying that every single physical descendant of Abraham will rise from the dead unto salvation. But saved Jews who are true Israel will rise. Verse 19 has some plain facts. Here are the plain facts. The dead will live. This is not just a spiritual or metaphorical resurrection. Just to make sure we're clear, their corpses will rise. Their bodies will rise. The resurrected Jews will shout for joy. And did you catch the breathtaking description of this newness of life? Like the dew of the dawn, like the earth giving birth to the departed dead, now alive. In other words, this is an explosion of life coming from the ground. And given the fact that probably almost all of the Old Testament saints died in the same vicinity, this is going to be quite an exciting event. This can't be explained away as anything other than actual resurrection. Here's the bigger story. Verses 13 and 14, speaking of the wicked kings who have come against Israel for millennia, and the declaration here is that they can never raise themselves from the dead to have victory over Israel. But in contrast, Israel will rise from the dead. Talk about how to triumph over your enemies. Be resurrected. Perhaps the most famous Old Testament picture of Israel's resurrection as a nation is in Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones coming to life. Ezekiel 37:13 says, "Then you will know that I am Yahweh when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, Yahweh, have spoken and done it," declares Yahweh. Now, it does mention physical resurrection more broadly. This is more a description of the resurrection of the nation as a whole. So what does this tell us to kind of draw us all together here? The resurrection of the Old Testament saints happens at the same time as the resurrection of the tribulation martyrs. This is going to be a major event from two different ages. So how does this resurrection of the Old Testament saints, how does this fit into the kingdom program of Messiah to reign on the earth? This resurrection is the culmination of the hope of all saved Israelites from all the ages to finally dwell in their land, resurrected, glorified under the reign of Messiah. It is the ultimate culmination of all of God's promises to Israel. Now, we'll do a seventh resurrection event. Now, I'm not going to include the resurrection of the unsaved in Revelation 20. That will be addressed when we look in detail at the Great White Throne Judgment another time. So I'm not including that. But the seventh resurrection event for tonight, the saved millennial mortals. The saved millennial mortals. Now, I'm going to just mention this briefly. This is a resurrection that is not popularly written about, even among premillennial theologians. But we have to deal with the question of what to do with those who were born during the millennium, during the kingdom of Christ on earth, who receive Christ as Savior and subsequently die in faith. What do you do with them? There will be death in the millennium, though it seems to be that there's a restoration of extraordinarily long life. Isaiah 65:20, speaking of this kingdom time, says that the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. There is the possibility that the saved, who are among those given extraordinarily long life, simply are translated in rapture-like fashion. But I think the case for an end of millennium resurrection can be made. And in a later message, I'm going to demonstrate this from 1 Corinthians 15, because I think there's airtight evidence for it. So how does the resurrection of the saved millennial mortals, how does that fit into the kingdom program of Messiah to reign on the earth? Well, interestingly, in this particular case, this millennial resurrection, we might call it, isn't really a contributor to the thousand-year reign of Christ, but a preparation. This is it. This is the final resurrection. It's the last one. It's the final resurrection of the last era of people who have received salvation by grace through faith in Christ. Because now, all the resurrected righteous of all the ages from this point forward will experience this. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things passed away.'" At this point, everyone is resurrected. Everyone is glorified. Everyone is immortal. Everyone is living in the body that you were meant to have for all of eternity. And never again will you look in the mirror and ask the question, why? Never again will that happen. That's the culmination. Seven resurrection events to get to the final state. Isn't the redemptive plan of God stunning? You, if we're not raptured, will eventually turn to dust. I hate to tell you that, but that's what's going to happen. But because of Christ, the dust that was you will be brought back to life. And if you want to have your ashes scattered all over the world, that's your business. God is plenty powerful, I suppose, to bring it together. For me, I'd rather be buried. I don't want to have God work any harder than he has to. That's just me. But you will be you, and you will enter into the kingdom of Christ, fully yourself, eternally raised. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come before you this evening thanking you for these resurrection events, this crescendo throughout Scripture, really beginning in earnest with the resurrection of Christ, which makes all the other events possible. I ask you, Lord, to help us to do what the Apostle Paul requested for himself, that he wanted to live with resurrection power. He wanted to live in a way that was miraculous almost, that he believed in you at the level that it takes to be resurrected. Lord, I thank you for the certainty of our future. I thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. What a glorious day it will be. May we look forward even as we are faithful in the present time. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.